Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 7. In verse 36, one of the Pharisees, his name was Simon, asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, that is to say, she was a prostitute. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him weeping. In other words, he was reclining, as was the custom in those days in that part of the world. When you ate, you reclined on your left side, and so his feet were tucked underneath and behind him, and she stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Now, Simon the Pharisee entered into a form of very poor reasoning here. He entered into something that psychologists call global labeling. And this led him to some bad conclusions, both about the woman and about Jesus. Global labeling or mislabeling refers to taking a single attribute and turning it into an absolute. Simon the Pharisee saw that Jesus was allowing this woman who was a known prostitute to touch him. And because of this, he came to certain conclusions about Jesus, if this man were a prophet, and the implication there is obviously he is not a prophet, then he would know what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. But what he didn't recognize is that Jesus came specifically for people like that woman. Now, global labeling, this happens when you judge and then define yourself or others based on an isolated event leading to an incorrect conclusion. Really, it's a type of judgment. You can really damage relationships. And when you do it to yourself, you can also damage your self-esteem and your self-image. And your self-image is a part of your soul. So you could say you can damage your own soul with applying this global labeling, this form of judgment. Usually when people judge, their judgments are quick. And that's because there are a cognitive fallacy, cognitive distortion, and they are poor reasoning. Now, the problem with these cognitive distortions involving judging is in Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. "You are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge." Now, the word inexcusable is anapolegetos and means without defense. You cannot offer a defense. Sometimes people say, "Well, I judge because," and they try to come up with all kinds of rationalization for it. But the word of God here says, you have no defense if you judge. Why? Because even Christ at this point cannot defend you. Because it goes completely contrary to all that he is, all that he's done. So even in Christ, there is no defense when a person enters into judging, because it's a repudiation of Christ. "You are inexcusable, man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." Now, we have on occasion brought this up why this is the case from a positional standpoint, but it's also the case from an experiential standpoint. Positionally, it's because of the blood of Christ. The blood removes all sin in Revelation 1:5. It cleanses us from any and every sin. And it removes that sin in Psalm 103:12 from time. It says there, from as far as the east is from the west, east from the west being a geographic reference, necessarily, as Einstein showed us, also means time. And so what he's saying there is that sin is removed from time and it's the blood of Christ that does the removing. That's positional. But there's another component to this that is experiential. In Luke 7:44, the story continues. And then Jesus turned to the woman and he said to Simon the Pharisee, not Simon Peter, but Simon the Pharisee whose house he was in, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head." Now, this is no small matter. They didn't have paved roads, they had animals everywhere, the streets were filthy, and if you're walking in nothing but sandals, at best, you're going to get quite dirty. He says, "You didn't give me water even for my feet, but this woman washed my feet with her hair and her tears. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Now, Simon the Pharisee judged her as a sinner and judged Jesus as not being a prophet because of this global labeling mentality that he possessed. But in reality, it was Simon who was in sin. Now, when the blood of Christ removes all sin from time and I reintroduce sin positionally, then that sin that I reintroduce, trying to introduce it back into time, becomes my property because I put it back in there and God says that sin belongs to you. That's positional. Now here, experientially, the fact of the matter was, Simon was judging the woman as a sinner, judging Jesus as not being a righteous prophet. Yet in the truth, he himself in that moment was in sin and was acting unrighteously, albeit he was a religious leader. Romans 2:1 really is correct. God knew what he was talking about. Whatever you're judging, you're doing the same thing, both positionally yet also experientially. And in part, this is because of the way that judging works. There was no righteousness in what Simon was saying. He judged and yet condemned himself. In Matthew 11:18, when John came, Jesus said, he came neither eating nor drinking. And they said he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibbler, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Jesus got criticized and John got criticized. Indeed, most people who will live in proper response to God, most men and women of God will be criticized. They will either be criticized because they don't drink, they don't eat, and I find it fascinating how many even Christians will criticize another believer for not drinking when the Word of God makes it plain that drinking is sin. You don't even look at the wine when it's red, much less drink it. this criticism that takes place, it's one of the most common forms of judgment. The critic only sees what they esteem as negative, but cannot discern the Holy Spirit in action. John came, he was not eating or drinking, and they said, he has a demon, he's not eating, he's not drinking like we are. Jesus came eating and drinking, and they said, look, a glutton and a wine bibbler. And by the way, he didn't come drinking alcohol like some people think. He simply engaged in non-ascetic behavior. And they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibbler, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom was justified over children. John the Baptist exercised wisdom. And Jesus, who came living like a normal person to reach normal sinners, normal people, he was accused of not being righteous. But wisdom was justified over children. Here's the thing. Never worry about the criticism of people. You'll find critics everywhere. As soon as you try something with God, you're going to find somebody who's willing to criticize what you're doing and the way that you're doing it. I think every pastor has had this experience from time to time. People who've actually done nothing of the sort that he is doing tell him exactly how he should be doing what he is doing, and when he does not follow that, he is criticized for it. There's a lot of inexperienced experts out there. But the fact of the matter is that the Holy Spirit, as he guides you in all truth, in John 16:13, will give you the wisdom for the things that you are called into. You will be criticized for it. And sometimes it may even be your friends who are criticizing you. Don't pay attention to the critics. They are not the Holy Spirit. They are not guiding you in all truth. You make sure that what you are doing is right with God, that you are yielded to God, that you are yielded to the Word of God, that you are responding in faith, and that you are being led by the Holy Spirit, and let the critics say what they will. Because wisdom is justified by her children. A lot of times what people think is wisdom is not. A lot of times what people think is foolishness is wisdom. The way that we get from point A to point B in the kingdom of God is not always a straight line. Sometimes, like with Joseph, God has a very strange and peculiar way of getting us to a desired place. Joseph was a guy who could have been very easily one of the patriarchs of Israel. In the end, he was anyway. But yet, he was the savior of Israel in as much as he's the one who prevented Israel from dying of starvation and entering into Egypt, where they were safe for hundreds of years. And only at the end of that time period did things become difficult for them, and that was because God was getting ready to get them out. He had to motivate them to get out. Joseph had the most roundabout way you can imagine of entering his call. He's 17 years old. His brothers throw him into a pit because they are jealous of him. They take him out of the pit because they don't want to let him die there. The one brother doesn't. And they sell him into slavery to Ishmaelites. Much better there. The Ishmaelites then sell him to Potiphar in Egypt. Potiphar is the Pharaoh's executioner. Joseph does very well serving Potiphar. Potiphar puts him in charge of his entire household. And Potiphar's wife, who is an ungodly woman who tried to seduce Joseph, but Joseph would not be seduced, then accuses Joseph of trying to attack her, and Potiphar throws him into prison. Now, this is a false accusation. Gee, what false accusations have we heard that people are trying to be thrown into prison over lately? Don't think every accusation is a true one. Anyway, he ends up in prison, meets the Pharaoh's baker and butler. The Pharaoh has a dream. They realize what a unique man Joseph is, that he has the Spirit of God. Pharaoh has a dream. The butler who survives, the baker was executed, but the butler who survives tells Pharaoh about Joseph. Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dream. Joseph ultimately becomes the governor of Egypt, second in charge over all of Egypt, second most powerful man in the land. Only the king, Pharaoh, was more powerful than he. Now, what is the point of this? Wisdom was justified over children. Joseph practiced wisdom even when he was sold into slavery. Joseph practiced wisdom in Potiphar's house. Joseph practiced wisdom in prison. Joseph practiced wisdom when he became the governor of Egypt. Wisdom is always justified over children. The fact that you have critics does not mean that you don't have wisdom. As a matter of fact, the opposite is true. The critics are the ones who judge. They are the ones who are void of wisdom. But if you are responding to God, if you are submitted to God, to the Word of God, to doctrine, if you are properly related to Him, then don't worry about your critics. Because God guides you in all truth. The critic sees only what he esteems as negative and does not discern when the Holy Spirit is doing something. That's why he's a critic. Now, mercy and kindness, on the other hand, are the expression of love manifested in grace in Ephesians 2:7. And this is what we have, and these are the two things that are opposed to each other. There is judgment, often expressed in criticism, and then there is mercy, which leads to kindness. These are the expressions of love in 1 Corinthians 13:4. In James 2:13, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now, works are not like some people want to say, the works of the Ten Commandments. Works is completely different than that. Works is faith obedience or faith response. In other words, if I say I have faith and God says, love one another as I have loved you in John 13:34, and yet I do not love, then I have no works related to love. I had no faith obedience. I had no faith response. Can this type of faith save this person? Save is the word sozo. It's not talking here about salvation. That word means to deliver, to protect, to preserve, and to save. In this context, it's saying, can his faith deliver him and protect him? If he claims faith but has no faith response, has no faith obedience, how is his faith going to deliver him? How is his faith going to protect him? And indeed, it cannot. You see, judgment enters in the absence of mercy. They are mutually exclusive. They are opposites. Mercy, on the other hand, is the response of the throne of grace in Hebrews 4:16. Judgment is the response of the throne of iniquity in Psalm 94:20. Mercy and judgment These are two manifestations of the two opposite kingdoms. Yet judgment, even among Christians, happens frequently. There is a psychologist, her name is Dr. Sherry Jacobson, she's British, and she's written some very interesting things about judgment. Now, I'll say one thing about worldly psychologists. I do not know if she's saved. She doesn't seem to practice doctrinal solutions. Worldly psychologists can be useful for identifying the problem. The issue with them is they have a hard time identifying the solution. While worldly psychologists can help us understand what's going on, they can't bring us to the solution because they try to improve on the flesh and God tries to crucify my flesh. The two are very opposite of each other. But still, understanding the problem, they can be helpful with that. Dr. Jacobson gives three reasons why people are judgmental or critical. The first one is that judging others can be a learned habit, especially if you grew up in a home where someone was negative or critical or came down hard on you or your family. So we can learn to be judges of people from the people around us, especially if those were our parents when we were young or people in our family. The second one is that judging others can be a defense mechanism you develop because of childhood trauma, such as poverty, neglect, or abandonment. Judging others can be your unconscious way to create a barrier around yourself to keep people at bay. I think we've all met people like that. And the third reason she gives, she says, judging others can come from low self-esteem. Many people who are always tossing out criticism, blame, and judgment secretly don't like themselves. Their inability to accept mercy for themselves leaves them unable to have mercy for others. It becomes a vicious circle, she says. The more they judge and upset others, the lonelier they feel, the less they like themselves. The more they judge themselves, the more they lash out judgments at others. Matthew 7:2 nailed it. With what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. This is essentially what Dr. Jacobson is saying. You're judging, but you're losing. And the more you judge, the more you lose. You try to use it as a defense mechanism, but it doesn't work. You learned it as a habit from people around you as a child, but it's a destructive habit. Dr. Jacobson also brought out a few perceived benefits and the real costs of judgment. She said, you gain attention, you can make people laugh, but you lose out on respect from people. And she said, you gain acceptance from a group. And she points out binding around criticism of someone, or you may think, you seem enlightened or interesting, but you lose out on trust by members of that group because they'll say, if you judge others, are you going to secretly judge me also? And then she also says, you gain control over others. Even if it's said as a joke, criticism is a way of asserting your power and putting the other person in their place. But you lose out on trust and you lose out on a real relationship with them. And then she also said you gain freedom from intimacy because you close people down to protect yourself, but you miss out on healthy relationships. You gain temporary relief from self-judgment. Judgments are often projections of what you see in yourself, but transfer onto someone else so you don't have to worry about it. But you lose out on having healthy self-esteem and a healthy self-image, in other words, a healthy soul. The measure that you mete it out, it's meted back to you. If you're judging someone because you have low self-esteem, your self-esteem becomes even lower. If you're judging someone to protect yourself, then you end up alone. If you're judging someone because you've been wounded, you end up without relationship. If you judge someone out of habit, then you lose respect. The measure that you mete it out with, it'll be given back to you. If you judge, you will be judged. Your own judgment will condemn you. People throw out criticisms like it's a meaningless thing, but these judgments are kingdom issues. And the reason why Satan, and it is Satan that brings you into it, is because he wants to damage your soul. He wants to damage your relationships. He wants to isolate you. And then he wants to destroy you. And the protection you would have from godly relationships cannot protect you because you've judged them away. Fortunately, there's a way to overcome judging. It's really pretty straightforward, and honestly, some of the most straightforward solutions that God gives, most of them come to think of it, are straightforward, are things that we don't apply. You know, if you don't apply the Word of God, don't be surprised if it doesn't work for you. It's like saying, I don't take the medication the doctor told me, so the medication doesn't work for me, I'm mad at the doctor. Obviously something is not right with the doctor. If you fail to appropriate the Word of God, don't be surprised that your life is not manifesting the fruit of the Holy Spirit. If you fail to appropriate those things which bring you into spirituality, don't be surprised if you remain in carnality. First Corinthians 13:11, Paul said, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. In our country today, we have tremendous judgment going on. There was just today, it came out, an article, an opinion piece in the New York Times, where a very liberal, I'm not sure, I think probably progressive journalist, asked the question, what if we are the ones who are wrong? If the conservatives and the godly people all throughout the country, what if they are right and what we as the elite, now he was very arrogant, what we as the elite because of our Ivy League education and our money, what if we are wrong the way we look down upon these paupers, these uneducated working class people? Very arrogant, very smug, but it was an interesting question nonetheless. He brought out something. America, and I think a lot of places in the world, but especially in this country, has a crisis of maturity. People don't think like adults. people think they are somehow entitled, that they can be unkind or rude or impatient or what have you, have these negative expressions. With impunity, they practice them. We see this on a large scale in our country. But it's childishness. If I'm someone who gets very easily angered, it's because I'm childish. Children do that. 10-year-old, 8-year-old, if they're not getting their way, they will become very angry. That's childish. With a child, you expect it, and then you discipline them to teach them otherwise. But what happens when it's adults? And in this country, many adults are children in their thinking. Liberalism is childishness on a large scale. Romans 5:8 says that we have been made to be one with the love of God. Where it says there, God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That word commends is sunesthesin. And the word literally means to take two things and make them into one thing. Ephesians 2:15 and 16 says that at the cross we have become one new man with our Savior. Now tell me something, is this your identity? Because judgment is often about identity. Is this your identity? Yes, you can use judgment as a defense mechanism to protect a poor identity, or you can use judgment to escape the low self-esteem that comes with a wrong identity. But is this your identity? That you have been made to be one with Christ? And you may say, yes, it is. Then show me, what is the fruit of your faith that you are one with Christ? Do you manifest the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Do you think with the mind of Christ? Do you keep yourself in the love of God? If so, then why do you have a bad self-image? Do you believe the Word of God? If so, why do you have a bad self-image? Do you mix faith with what you hear? If so, why do you have a bad self-image? Do you take God seriously? If so, why do you have a bad self-image? Because your self-image is being revealed in your judgments and your criticisms and your negative commentary. Why do you have this self-image if you believe the Word of God? So many people, even Christians, are depressed because they do not simply believe what God has said. Why do they not believe what God has said? Because they have accepted a lie. Somehow, for whatever reason, the reasons can be hugely varied, but it doesn't matter. It all falls into the same pile of dung. What is it that gives you such a poor self-image? You have believed a lie. Well, when I was 6 years old, when I was 10 years old, when I was 15 years old, okay, maybe something happened to you when you were younger. And that should not have happened. Like the psychologist said, some of these defense mechanisms come from things like poverty or neglect or abandonment that are traumatizing to children. One of the things psychologists have shown us is that sometimes when a traumatic experience takes place when you're young, you relate to that experience when you are older. And that experience will define things about you in your own estimation. And when you go back to that area of life that is being affected by that experience, you no longer think as an adult, but you think at the same level as when that experience took place. And that's one of the reasons why those experiences are so difficult to overcome. If something bad happens to you at 10 years old and it traumatizes you, at 55 years old, you think on that, you reflect on that, and all of a sudden in your mind, you go back to being that 10-year-old and you think like a 10-year-old. But Paul is saying, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, understood as a child, and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. I put away thinking and speaking and understanding like a child. If something happened to you that traumatized you, if somehow you felt abandoned, if something happened that you feel damaged you, okay, I'm not saying that it was good that that happened. What I am saying, there's no need for you to relate to that anymore as an adult as though you were still a child. Maybe you didn't have a choice when you were a child, but you have a choice to think with the Word of God as an adult, mature, born-again believer who's bought by the blood, who is indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and who has a local assembly, a body of Christ to edify you and a pastor teacher to teach you and build your faith in the Word of God. Stop relating like a child and accept the truth about your own acceptance. There's no greater acceptance than that given by God. So stop looking to get self-acceptance from idolatry, which is what it is when you look for acceptance anywhere else. You're accepted in the Beloved, and it's God who has accepted you. There is no other acceptance to be had because there is no oneness with anything else to be had. You're not the body of people, you're the body of Christ. And that's the only acceptance. Well, I was rejected when I was 15 because I was awkward. Okay, maybe you were. What does that have to do with you as an adult? When you're a 15-year-old and your nasty friends reject you, you may have no control over that, but as an adult who has all the resources of heaven available to them, you can make your choices. And you don't have to believe lies. You can believe the truth. You've been accepted in the Beloved, and you've been made one with the love of God. You're the body of Christ. You're precious in His eyes. And that's not a consolation prize. That's the eternal reality. Anything else that you may have believed was a lie. So stop believing lies. Sometimes the old sin nature clings to a lie because it's comfortable there. It may be comfortable, as in a familiar place to be, but it's not edifying. You may be accustomed to it, but you're alone. Don't believe lies. Overcoming judgment is easy, but you have to believe the truth about who you are. And if you say to yourself, I am these things that the Word of God says you are not, that the Word of God says opposite, then you are believing lies. And you are allowing lies to form your identity. Don't do that. You're not a child. Put away childish things. In Jeremiah 29:11, God says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. God gives you hope, God gives you future, God gives you meaning, God gives you purpose, God gives you acceptance, heck, God gives you family. Even if you are alone, God places you in families within the body of Christ. God gives you all the things you need that you long for. But if you turn to a lie to find them, you will be very, very unsatisfied. In John 15, in verse 5, abide in the love of God and let the love of God abide in you. And then you will bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That fruit is extremely edifying. It produces a wonderful self-image. And then in verse 7, you can ask God at that point anything you will, and it will be done for you. Your self-image must be derived from God. Because if it's not derived from God, it's not based in truth. And if it's not based in truth, it will be damaged. There are only the two kingdoms. Some people have spent way too much time believing Satan's kingdom, even though they're believers. And then some people will reject the lies of Satan's kingdom, and they will believe what God has to say to them. And those people know who they are. They have a wonderful self-image, wonderful self-esteem, and the amazing thing is they never enter into judgment of others because they've accepted mercy for themselves and they are edified. It can be overcome. You simply have to believe the truth and apply it. Amen? If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen.